On Sunday mornings we've been reading through the book of Daniel together. And today we've come to the best known chapter in the book. If people know anything about the story of Daniel, this is the bit they know. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. Let me just remind you of the story so far. Daniel was a young Jewish man brought up in Jerusalem, a godly young man, but in his teens he was taken off to Babylon. There he was going to be put through a course of training so that he could serve the king of Babylon. There in Babylon, Daniel is put under all sorts of pressures to compromise his faith in order to fit in with the Babylonian way of life. But Daniel refuses. And he wins the trust of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a truly great king. He was a genius. He was one of the great men of history, one of the real giants. But Nebuchadnezzar learns to respect Daniel and gives Daniel a very high position in his empire. And in fact, through Daniel's witness, Nebuchadnezzar himself is converted. God humbles this king, and Nebuchadnezzar comes to believe in the true God. He becomes a worshipper, he becomes a servant of the Lord. But then King Nebuchadnezzar dies, and others take his place. And they don't have the same respect for Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar had. In fact, Daniel is pensioned off quietly. He's forgotten about. He loses his position at court. We read last week about Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar, as a king, wasn't in the same league as his granddad. His granddad, Nebuchadnezzar, was a truly great man. But Belshazzar was, he was a drunken playboy. He was a man so stupid that he thought he could defy God and laugh at God. Well, he didn't laugh long. He organized a drunken banquet. And then he used that banquet as an opportunity to mock God publicly. And in the middle of the banquet, God's fingers wrote that mysterious message on the wall. Talked about it last week, remember? No one could read the message, so they had to call Daniel out of retirement. And it was Daniel who spelled out what that message meant. King Belshazzar, he said, the days of your kingdom are numbered. God is going to cut short your reign. And that very night, an army of Persians broke through into the city of Babylon, and Belshazzar was killed. That night, the Babylonian Empire came to an end. And the Persians, along with their partners, their kinsmen, the Medes, were ready to take over as the new world superpower. The age of Babylon had come to an end, and the age of Persia began. A man called Darius the Mede was installed as the new king ruling over Babylon. And we're told that Darius was 62 years old. Now, Darius was old enough and wise enough to realize that he had to get things organized very quickly in Babylon. He needed to set up some sort of network of local administration straight away. Otherwise, what would have been the Babylonian Empire, what used to be the Babylonian Empire, would have dissolved into anarchy within days. That was the mistake, wasn't it? When the Allies toppled Saddam Hussein in Iraq, which, as it happens, is more or less the country that used to be Babylon. And what turned out was that the Allies just didn't have any plans about how Iraq was to be run once Saddam had been removed. So the country just dissolved into complete chaos. The old government had been removed and there was nothing in place to organize the country and fill the gap. Well, Darius the Mede didn't make that mistake. He immediately put into place a new system of government. He appoints 120 satraps, local governors, to rule the different regions of the old Babylonian Empire. And then over them he appoints three super satraps and three top administrators to keep an eye on the 120, to make sure that corruption is checked. And these three will answer directly to him, the king. But of course he's got to find the right men. I don't think he trusted the younger men who had been Belshazzar's cronies. You remember the men who were there boozing with Belshazzar on the night of the banquet. I'm sure those men were as unreliable and corrupt as Belshazzar himself had been. So Darius decides he needs to find the men who had been running the country in its golden era two generations earlier, if those men are still alive. The men that Nebuchadnezzar had relied on. The men who had helped Nebuchadnezzar to build the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Well, Darius finds that Nebuchadnezzar's most trusted advisor is still alive, Daniel. And he brings Daniel out of retirement. And he installs Daniel, along with two others, as the big three who are going to run the country for him. And Daniel goes straight into action. He's an old man now, but he's hugely experienced. And he's intellectually brilliant, and he's totally incorruptible. And he's got a wisdom that's been given to him by God. So within a short time, he's got the whole machine running smoothly again. The transition from Babylonian rule to Persian rule goes incredibly smoothly. If only the allies in Iraq had had a man of Daniel's caliber to handle things for them. But they didn't. But Darius did. Of the three men whom Darius appointed, Daniel was obviously the outstanding figure. So much so that after a while Darius decided that, well, the other two really didn't count for anything. That he might as well put the whole operation in Daniel's hands. Instead of three controllers with equal power, the king decides he'll simply appoint Daniel as the prime minister and let him run the whole show. That's where the story of this chapter begins. And you know what happened from there on. We read the chapter through earlier. We read how the other officials became jealous of Daniel. They didn't mind when he was just one of the three. But when they saw that he was going to be the man in charge, then they started to hate him. And we read how they tried to find something to accuse him of. Somewhere where he had bent the rules, or where he had taken a bribe, or where he had just been careless, negligent in his work. But they couldn't find anything. And then we read how they thought up a cunning scheme. And how they went to King Darius and put a suggestion to him. It was a very cunning scheme. And I can just imagine the way that they put it to the king. Oh, king, these are difficult days, aren't they? There's a great deal of tension across the kingdom. It's made up of so many different groups with their different languages and with their different ethnic backgrounds and with different religious practices. We're really worried that tension could grow between these different groups and there could be a real explosion. So we think it would be best to ban all show of religion. Just for a while, just as a temporary measure, I mean, after all, religion is so divisive, isn't it? So what we'd suggest, and this is the consensus of all informed opinion, what we'd suggest is that if people want to pray, they should pray to you, O King. Best if everybody were to think of you and the empire as the one thing we've all got to worship. So just to get us through this time of crisis, we suggest that you pass a decree saying that nobody should pray to anybody or anything except yourself. Shall we make it 30 days? I mean, of course, we're not going to intrude into people's homes and inspect what's going on there. What people do in private is their business. But let's have no public display of religion, because that's divisive. And we suggest that there should be major penalties for anybody who breaks the law. Let them be thrown into the den of lions. Of course, we don't imagine that it will ever happen. And we don't imagine that it will ever be necessary to carry out that penalty. But it will be a deterrent. I mean, obviously, nobody's going to start praying in public knowing that that's the penalty. But having it there on the statute book will deter people from this sort of divisive fundamentalism that's growing up among the groups of the empire. Have you heard that sort of language before? It's just so deceitful. They pretend that they're equally concerned about all religions. They say anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O King, should be penalised. But there's only one person they're out to get. The whole law is framed to catch one man, Daniel. It's like a school which introduces a rule banning all religious symbols. So a girl who wears a ring on her finger with a Bible verse in about purity is threatened with expulsion. But strangely enough, Sikh bangles aren't religious symbols at all. That's what you've got here. This is targeted legislation. And the king doesn't realise that. He hasn't himself realised what these advisers are after, what their hidden agenda is. And he's not realised what the consequences will be. I mean, I don't suppose that when Tony Blair, advised by Stonewall, pushed through the sexual orientation legislation, I don't suppose for a moment that he realised that it would mean that all the Roman Catholic adoption agencies would be closed down. But that's what's happening now. Sometimes advisers, civil servants, can manipulate the man at the top just with this sort of devious, hidden agenda. If Darius, the king, had realised that Daniel was the target, he'd never have passed this legislation. But he was conned, and the law went through. Well, Daniel wasn't going to stop praying because a law told him to. In fact, Daniel wasn't going to accept any law that tried to regulate where and when and how he could pray. I suppose Daniel could have locked himself away in his room and prayed secretly. But no, if he did that, he'd be sending out the message that he had stopped praying. That he accepted that a king has the right to tell people not to pray. That a believer has the option of stopping worshipping God because the state says so. He knew he had to carry on praying. And he knew he had to carry on praying openly, visibly. This was one law he had to break. So 3 times a day, morning, noon, night, I expect, Daniel opens his windows towards Jerusalem, or towards the place where the ruins of Jerusalem stand. And Daniel prays, and Daniel gives thanks. And that's highlighted in the passage, that even now his praying is laced with thankfulness and praise to God. That had been his custom for many years, to pray in that way, before that open window, three times a day, and he's not going to stop now. So he's arrested. And the law is carried out. Even the king can't change the law. Among the Medes and the Persians, and once a law's been passed, it can't be revoked. And Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. It's not what the king wants, but his hand has been forced. The king himself is distraught. He's awake all night at the thought of what's happening to Daniel, or what has happened to Daniel. In the morning, the king rushes to the den, and he finds that Daniel is still alive. It's impossible, but it's true. Daniel is still alive. Well, the law says that anyone who prays must be thrown into the den of lions. The law doesn't say that he can't be taken out again if he survives. And so Daniel is brought out. And Daniel tells the king that God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. And it's Daniel's accusers and their families who are thrown into the den. And the lions tear them apart before they even hit the floor. And then Darius the king sends out a new decree to all the people of the empire. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Darius becomes the evangelist. Darius becomes the man who preaches the reality of God to all the people across the empire. That's our story. As I say, perhaps one of the two or three best known stories in the Old Testament. Now I want to say four things about Daniel. Four things that I find so impressive and encouraging here in this chapter. And I expect to deal with two of them this morning and two of them, God willing, next Sunday morning. Firstly, I want us to see Daniel as an example of endurance. Daniel would have been a teenager when he was taken off to Babylon. And that was in the year 605 BC. Darius became king in Babylon in the year 539 BC. That's a gap of 66 years. So if Daniel were only 15 when he went to Babylon, that makes him 81 years old now. The man we're reading about, this man Daniel, is a man in his 80s. In his 80s, Daniel is called out of retirement and given the job of running a vast empire at a time when it's just been invaded and is in danger of collapsing into chaos. And in his 80s, Daniel does it so well that he wins the admiration of the king and the hatred of the wicked. And in his 80s, he's still praying three times a day and is still full of thankfulness and praise. And in his 80s, he's still got the courage to defy the law and risk a horrible death. In his 80s, he's still bringing glory to God and preaching God to a heathen king. He's in his 80s and he's still going on. He still has a passion for God and for God's service and for God's glory. He's still ready in his 80s to work and to pray and to suffer and to testify. And that's why I say that he is an example of endurance. How many years is it now since Daniel set himself to serve the living God? And all these years later, he's still serving him. And he's still finding new ways of serving him and new opportunities to serve him. He served the Lord in many ways over the past half century, but he's never before been thrown into a den of lions and had to serve him there. Daniel is still finding new ways to bring glory to God, and he's in his 80s. The various Babylonian rulers who followed Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Nabonidus, and the others, they'd written Daniel off. They decided that his years of usefulness were over, that he was too old to do anything significant. But God still had plans for Daniel. When Daniel was in his 80s, God still had work for Daniel to do. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Daniel was still able to do that work. Now, in some ways, Daniel was obviously exceptional. It's not every believer who still has this sort of physical strength or intellectual grasp as they go on into old age. But every believer can still be a spiritual force to the very end of their days. Every believer can still know God and worship God and have a burning zeal for God and be used for God, even in the frailest old age. Remember that what made Daniel so useful to God was not his physical gifts or his mental gifts. What made Daniel useful to God was the fact that he was indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He was a believer living in old covenant times, but he already had the great new covenant blessing, the presence of God's Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus dwelt within him. How do I know that? Because I'm told it in the New Testament. Peter tells us in his first letter that the prophets, and Daniel was a prophet, searched, trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ in them was speaking about. That's 1 Peter 1:11. Daniel was a man who had the Spirit of Christ in him. It was the Spirit of Christ in him who gave him this love for God, this courage, this faithfulness. These things weren't natural. They were supernatural. Christ living in Daniel by the Spirit. And if you are a real Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, then you too are a supernatural person. You're a person in whom and through whom Christ lives. And that's true whether you're a child of 8 or whether you're a woman of 80. You know, we're living in a society which looks down on the elderly and labels them not fit for purpose. The recent leader of the Liberal Democrats was told by the media and by lots of other people that he was too old for frontline politics. He was a lot younger than Daniel. He was too old to serve his country. But by contrast, the Bible addresses every believer and says, you're not too old to serve your Saviour. You're not too old to pray, to love, to grow in grace, to witness, to have glorious spiritual experiences, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are great explicit promises to believers that by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus within them, they can remain fresh, still enjoying God in their old age. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. That's Psalm 92. Paul describes his own experience. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Yes, the body gets weaker. That's true for us all. For most of us, the mind gets slower. But alongside that, the work of the Spirit within is constantly a work of renewal. The Spirit is there to renew love and joy and peace and hope. The Spirit is working within to give power to serve the Saviour. A believer indwelt by the Spirit of God is an amazing and wonderful thing. You know, there is a temptation, isn't there, as we get older, to become depressed because we can't do the things we did earlier in life. To give up, to stop expecting God to use us. Well, it doesn't have to be like that. Walk with God day by day. You may walk more slowly, but you keep walking forward. You walk with God day by day. And because you're walking more slowly, maybe you've got more time to talk to Him. More time to listen to Him. More time to build friendship with Him. Draw on the streams of living water that flow from His Word, His book. Pray as you get older for new opportunities to serve God. Look for new ways to be useful to God. Maybe during those years when Daniel was sidelined by Belshazzar, maybe he thought, well, my days of public usefulness are over. But the fact is that his best days were still to come. His greatest triumph was still to come. Who'd have thought that a man in his 80s would go down in history as the greatest lion tamer of all time? Well, your retirement age now, you're 70 now, you're 80. Who knows what God is going to do with your life yet? If Jesus Christ is living in you by His Spirit, then nothing is impossible. That's the first thing that strikes me about Daniel. That he's a man who right on into old age is still urgent to serve God. And God is still using him in fresh and new ways. And then the second thing that strikes me about Daniel here is what an example of integrity he is. I'm thinking about Daniel and the testimony that his life was to the world. Everyone who knew Daniel had to admit that he was straight as a die. Even the people who hated Daniel, even the people who wanted to destroy him, they realized that they would never find anything in his character or in his conduct that they could accuse him of. It says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. Two vital qualities. He wasn't corrupt. I mean, in a situation like this, where an empire is breaking up and another one is being born, oh, the opportunities for someone who's on the take. Well, Daniel is never going to take a bribe, and he's never going to offer one. There's never going to be anything sleazy about the way he does things. He's never going to bend the rules. He's never going to tell lies. He's never going to slide into corruption. And he's never going to be negligent. Nobody's ever going to be able to accuse Daniel of laziness or of sloppiness. He never cuts corners. He never handles things in a shoddy, careless way. If Daniel takes on a job, you know the job will be done properly. If only every Christian were like this. If only every Christian had this reputation in the place where they work. Christians ought to be known for the fact that they can be trusted to be 100% straight. And for the fact that they can be trusted to do their work with 100% reliability. Nobody should ever be able to point a finger at a Christian. Again, this is the evidence that Daniel was truly a man filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The mark of a man controlled by the Spirit of Jesus isn't that he can sing on Sundays with his arms stretched up to heaven and with a look of ecstasy on his face. The mark of a man filled with the Spirit of God isn't that he can rattle away in scores of unknown tongues. The mark of a man controlled by the Spirit of God is that from Monday to Friday and Saturday too, in the place where he works, he's different and people can see it. They can see that he's not corrupt. They can see he's not negligent. They have to say, we can't find any fault in that man. You know, we could say, and some preachers have put it this way, that Daniel here is a picture. The word they like to use is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. Living in a world of sin, yet living a blameless, holy life. And when preachers say that, that's right. That's true. The life of Daniel is prefiguring the life of Jesus here. But the reason why that is true is that Daniel is filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Again, we've got to say that Jesus Christ was living in Daniel and through Daniel. Jesus Christ was producing that life of integrity in him. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, was enabling Daniel to be the extraordinary man he was. Now, we ought to add that the believer who lives this sort of life may not be liked for it. You know, you might think that if a man working in an office were to live in this way, so that everybody said about him, well, we can't find one thing he's ever done wrong. Completely straight, that man, completely reliable. Well, you'd imagine that all his colleagues would respect him and like him for it. But it's not true, is it? Daniel's colleagues hated him. They resented him. And the more they tried to find fault in him, and the more they were incapable of doing so, the more they hated him. They were determined to bring him down. You know, people say, don't they, that they hate Christians for being hypocrites. They hated Daniel for not being a hypocrite. Now, do you find that surprising? Well, you shouldn't do. Think about the Lord Jesus. Think about Jesus living in this world, living a perfect life. If you had asked Daniel whether he had faults, Daniel would have been very quick to say, no, I'm not a perfect man, I'm a sinner. But the Lord Jesus really did live a perfect life. A life of loving God perfectly. A life of loving his neighbour as himself. The Lord Jesus really did live a life of total integrity here in this world. He worked himself to the point of exhaustion to serve other people. He fed them, he healed them, he taught them, he cared for them. And he did it with complete disregard for his own well-being. Nobody could point a finger at him. Even his enemies said, we can't find anything to fault him for. And yet think about how he was hated. Just think about the bitter, relentless hatred of the men who were supposed to be the leaders of the day. Think how they spied on him, how they plotted against him, how they tried to catch him out with their trick questions, how they reported him to the government of the day and made accusations against him. Think how they lied about him. How they had him arrested and flogged and finally crucified. And they stood and they laughed as he hung dying on the cross. There wasn't one scrap of pity in their hearts as they saw him writhing there in agony, as they heard his scream, "Why have I been forsaken?" They laughed. How they hated him. They hated him with a burning, savage, cruel, pitiless hatred. He'd never harmed one of them. He'd committed no crime. And yet they hated him. They hated him without a cause. They hated Jesus Christ. And these men in Daniel's day hated Daniel because he was filled with the spirit of Jesus Christ. They didn't realize that that was why they hated him so much. But that was the real reason. Because his life was an echo of Christ's life. I'd like you to read this chapter again before next week. As I said, such a familiar chapter. But I'd like you to read it again. And I want you to read it with this thought in mind, that Daniel was a man filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as you read it then, you'll find that your mind is not just on Daniel, but you'll find that your mind is being drawn to Christ, who lived through Daniel. You read about Daniel's urgent, consistent, unstoppable praying, and you'll find yourself saying, "Yes, Daniel never stopped praying, and how glad I am that Jesus never stops praying for me." You'll read about Daniel thrown into the pit. Just think about what that night must have been like. Just sit for 5 minutes in your own room and think about what it must have been like to go through that night in that pit, alone in the darkness, in that vile place filled with the stench of those great beasts, knowing that they're there with him in the darkness, ready to tear him apart, ready to devour him. And it may give you a glimpse of what it meant for Jesus to be handed over to the cruelties of men and the vileness of demonic powers as he hung alone in the darkness of Calvary. But read then about the morning when day dawned and Daniel came forth from the pit into the light and into the fresh air. And it may help you to understand the glory of Easter morning when the Saviour walked out from the realms of death into a world made new. And then read of how Daniel proclaimed the power of God to the king, and how messengers carried the message to all the world. And I hope you'll find yourself rejoicing that a risen Saviour has brought good news to all the nations. Daniel, a man filled with the Spirit of Christ, becomes a true picture to us of Christ himself. Daniel's a man to be admired. He's a man to be taken as an example. But look beyond him. Look beyond him to Christ, to the one who saved him and dwelt in him by the Spirit and made him what he was from those first beginnings when he first served God as a teenager, to his 80s, when he was still serving God as a man in his last years.